Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning, we do want to thank the untold numbers of you who are watching online. We thank you for being there. If you don't have a Bible, send us an address with your name, and we'll send you one for free tomorrow. If you do have one, join us as we open our Bibles here at our church in Sepulpa to Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning, let me remind you that the Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. The Romans didn't dare kill him because the people would have gone into absolute riot. So they isolated him. And, you know, they tried to, today we call this, erase, what do they call that, where they tear down the statues? They try to cancel culture. That's it. That's what they were practicing. It's not new. The cancel culture is not new. And so they tried to cancel him out by silencing him where nobody could hear him. And, of course, we're not very far from that today and in America. And the lesson is, if you desire to live for Jesus, the lost and the backsliders will look at you when you don't go along with their program and say, what's wrong with you? Where have you been? You know, how can you possibly believe that God created the whole everything that is in six literal days? And they'll try to tell you that the word Hebrew word for virgin in the Hebrew is it means young woman and not what it really means. And they'll just tell you all kinds of things, which reminds me of the story of Dr. R.G. Lee, whose father was born before the Civil War. And he said his dad had a goatee. Southern gentleman had a goatee that when he was displeased, it would jerk. His jaw muscles would tighten up and his goatee would jerk. And he said every year the Methodist pastor and the Baptist pastor switched pulpits once a year. And the Methodist pastor came to our Baptist church, Dr. Lee said, and he said that when the Bible says that Jesus came up out of the water, having been baptized, that he said, now the Greek word says, it's not true, said the Greek word says that he didn't come out, he didn't go in the water, he just got near it and didn't go all the way down into it. And so he said he looked at his daddy and his daddy's beard jerked like that. And after the service was over, the men were talking and the women were talking and to each other. And Mrs. Lee, his mother, said to Mrs. Mahaffey, the Methodist preacher's wife, you know, why don't I just take you on home in my buggy, because these men are going to be talking about spiritual matters for hours. You know, they did that in those days. And so Miss Mahaffey rode home with Mrs. Lee, and Brother Mahaffey was talking with all the men, and Dr. Lee's father said, I'll take you home. And so when you're ready, and so the Methodist preacher, Brother Mahaffey, came out to get in the buggy, and he reached up to grab hold of the wagon, you know, the buggy, to get in. And Dr. Lee's dad said, oh no, Brother Mahaffey, don't you get in the wagon, you get near it and I'll take you all the way home. They look at us and say, how could you believe that? How could you believe that God created everything? Because it says so. It says so. Everything in your Bible is to be taken literally unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. And we're going to talk about that tonight. If you dare to believe that the Bible is true, the left will ostracize you. Many professing Christians will do that and make fun of you. And this is what they did to the Apostle John. Now remember that each of these letters pictures a different portion of church history. Each has a commendation, except for two, has a commendation, a complaint, and a command. The church in Ephesus received a letter, that's in verses 1 through 7. That pictures the church era from Pentecost to 160 AD. And the principle that we derive from that letter is love God with all your heart. love God with all your heart. Not just lip service, not just tipping your hat in his direction once in a while. Love him with all your heart. You know why? Because he loved you with everything he had and died for you. The letter to the church in Smyrna, in verses 8 to 6, to 11, picture the church era from 160 AD to 312 AD, and the theme, or the principle that we learn from that, is claim your spiritual birthright. Folks, you and I, if we're saved, we have everything that God has ever planned for us to have in Christ right now. We don't have to have a tarrying meeting. We don't have to pray. We don't have to pray down the Holy Spirit. We don't have to hoop him up or call him down. If you are saved, you have the fullness of the Godhead living in you bodily. Now, the difference between you and Jesus in that particular area is we also have a fallen nature he did not have. And so while we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we also have the fallen nature, which is a sin manufacturing machine, fighting us at every turn. The Christian has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Bible says. And our biggest enemy is the devil. It's not the world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. That's manipulated by the devil. It's not our flesh, because it can be manipulated by the devil. Our problem is the devil himself. Most people, most professing Christians, don't have any contact with the devil directly because we're not a big enough fish in his pond for him to worry about. It is said that Martin Luther believed that the devil appeared to him personally in his private study there at the church he was pastoring, and he picked up an inkwell. Now, boys and girls, back then they didn't have a big ink pen or a, you know, clicker. They had to dip a quill in a bottle of ink, and then they would write. It was you know, carved and fashioned with a nib so that you could write with it. And he picked up a bottle of ink from his desk and threw it at the devil and commanded him to leave, and the stain is still on the wall. Now, I don't know if that really happened, but he sure believed it did. But most of us have never had that kind of direct connection, you know, manipulation or attack by Satan. However, he does attack us through the flesh, and he manipulates the flesh, and he manipulates the flesh by the world. But he is our number one enemy. Now, if you have Jesus in your heart, if you're saved, greater is he who's in you, the Bible says, than he who is in the world. So don't worry about that. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of all the things that he can do to you, because, hey, you've been rescued from the greatest terror of all time, which is an eternity in hell. The third letter we looked at last time was in verses 12 to 17. The letter to the church in Pergamos pictures the church from 313 A.D. to 600 A.D., and the basic lesson we learn is be thankful for grace, but don't abuse it. Be thankful for grace, but don't abuse it. Now, we've come, therefore, to the letter to the church in Thyatira, letter number 4. Very interesting church, Thyatira. It covers 606 AD to 1500 AD, and it's the era of the apostate church. And the theme of this letter, the lesson that we can learn, is to hold fast to revealed truth until Jesus comes. Hold forth to revealed truth, the Bible, till Jesus comes. Let's begin reading in verse 18, and let's read down through the end of the chapter. And under the messenger or the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. I know thy works and charity, that means God's kind of love, and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast sufferest or permitted that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, that has to do with spiritual heresy, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins, that means the minds and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest of in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine or teaching, and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We mentioned this morning, as the vessels of the potter of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, let's go back to verse 18. Unto the messenger, the pastor of the church of Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto. Now, in the book of the Revelation, you will see phrases like this. You'll see like as, like unto, as of, things like that. These are anthropomorphic terms. In other words, these are words that are written to give us an understanding on a human level, something that's being described specifically. In other words, I can't really describe it exactly in perfect English or perfect words, so I'm going to describe what it was like. We live in Tornado Alley. We live in Tornado Alley. And it seems like that every time there's a tornado that comes through our area, that the newscasters say, go find the dumbest guy you can find to interview. He's got no teeth, and he weighs about 108 pounds or 112 with the belt buckle. And they ask him, well, what was it like? And what does he say? It sounded like a train. Well, it wasn't a train. But the noise level and the din of it, it's just, have y'all ever been in a tornado? My mother was in a terrible tornado in Holdenville in 1950 or 52, I can't remember, and 1950, because she graduated in 50. And it was 1950. My mother and her cousin, who was her same age, she was her aunt, they were coming back from Oklahoma City in the band director's car. They'd gone to a band contest. He'd taken them down there, and they heard on the radio that a storm was coming. They saw it. He got the car off the road. They got the girls in the ditch, and he literally covered, he's a big guy, covered them like this as the storm tornado went over and took the car with it, I think, and damaged it pretty bad, at least. I can't remember exactly on that part. I was more concerned with what happened to my mom. And she survived that. She said it was the loudest thing she'd ever heard. Whole neighborhood where she grew up, except for a few houses, including her mother's, were destroyed in the Penn West neighborhood down there. And it just, she said it was deafening. Well, that's like a tornado or a train. It was like a freight train. That's when we read those words, that's what he's doing. He's trying to describe for you and I something that is not easily describable in human terms. He says his eyes were like unto a flame of fire. He's describing the piercing look of Jesus's eyes. You know, Jesus sees everything. You can hide it from your parents. You can hide it from your spouse. You can hide it from your pastor. But Jesus sees everything. And when I think about those burning eyes, I am reminded of an event in my own life where I was a freshman tuba player at the University of Arkansas in the marching band. And every other year, we went down to Austin, Texas to play the University of Texas. Either you played them in Arkansas or we played them down there, and that year we played them down there. So we're traveling, and it's a long ways from Fayetteville to Austin, so we stopped off in North Dallas, and we did an exhibition show for Garland High School. If you know about Garland, it was one of the big suburbs there, had a really good band program, and of course this is PR. You're trying to recruit next year's band students. So you do a performance for them at their halftime. Well, we got through with our show and we got back up in the stands, and out comes the Garland High School marching band. And they had we had 14, they had two tuba players, and their tuba players come out and they're going to do a special number. And they get out and the band is all out there like this, and the people up in the stands are looking. These two tuba players come up and they start playing T for Two, and boom, 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 and they're doing, you know, da-da. And I was 18 and full of vim, vinegar, and vitality and didn't have a filter. And so I think this is one of the dumbest things I've ever seen. This is stupid. It's just, they're making fool. That's just stupid. You know, and they're doing their horns and doing all this stuff. Then they laid on the ground and did their feet kicking while they're still playing. Boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Ba-boom, 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 you know, and I'm just falling over laughing. I look at that. That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I look at those. How could they even show their face in school on Monday? Behind me was Mr. Skinner. Actually, Dr. Skinner. Dr. Skinner and his wife, he was the law librarian at the University of Arkansas. And they were sponsors of the marching band. They traveled with the band as, you know, chaperones. And he's sitting right behind me, and he's going, Todd, Todd. And I'm going, look at this, Dr. Skinner. This is the dumbest thing you've ever seen. And he says, the mother of one of those tuba players is sitting right behind me. And I turned around, and her eyes were as a flame of fire. And for the rest of that evening, I'm standing there, and I promise you it didn't happen, but it felt like she was burning holes through my uniform for the rest of the evening. As soon as we got dismissed, I got out of there down as fast as I could. So when I read his eyes were as a flame of fire, that's what I think of. She saw everything I was doing. She heard everything I was saying, and she was sore displeased. And I think that when the Lord looks at most of what we say and what we do, he is also. Like unto. Couldn't describe. I mean, I couldn't have described it better. You know, she was a big lady. She was a great big redheaded lady with red hot eyes. Then notice it says his feet were like fine bronze or brass. You know, brass or bronze in the Bible picture the judgment of God. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ has been given the responsibility for all judgment. He is the righteous judge. Now, we tend to think that God the Father will sit on the great white throne of judgment for the lost, but that's not true. Jesus, the Bible says, has been given by God the Father the responsibility to judge all people. He will sit on the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where he judges the Christians. He will also judge the lost. Since, of course, he's God incarnate, he's part of the Trinity, I don't have a problem, you know, God's going to sit on his throne. But that's who's going to do it. Jesus is going to do it. Now, there, remember, he will, when we see this thing about the feet as bronze, in the Old Testament, chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, the children of Israel were murmuring against God. They were complaining against God. They were getting tired of being out there, and they didn't, you know, they weren't happy. You know, at one point, they complained about the food that God was giving them. This manna from heaven, I mean, How much more do we? We want something different. Gives them quail. After a while, they get tired of that. I don't know about you, but roasted quail on a charcoal fire is good eating. Good eating. Amen. That's right, brother. And, you know, I'm one of these people, I could eat smoked meat every day. I love smoked meat. Now, my family gets tired of it. I could eat it every day. And they were getting tired of it. And they start complaining about this and that or the other. How long are we going to be wanting? And so they got pretty, you know, bad about it. And so the result was, by the way, their sin was the sin of ingratitude. You know, we complain about what God gives us when we're so incredibly blessed in this country. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and we ate at the school cafeteria, it wasn't all that bad. We made fun of it sometimes, but it wasn't all that bad. When my mother went to school in public school growing up in the Depression, they didn't have school lunch program. She might, if nobody ate all of them, have a biscuit left over from breakfast, and that's all she had to eat for lunch. Don't complain. We are so incredibly blessed. Children, you know, are so spoiled in this country. I think that we've probably left most of America's children out in the sun too long. They're just spoiled. They're spoiled. They'll go to a restaurant and you know, now I don't understand parents ordering chicken McNuggets for a kid at a Mexican restaurant. I don't get that. But if you give them an enchilada, they will howl because they're not getting what they want. And we complain and we gripe. Well, we're no better than the children of Israel were in Numbers 21 because we're ungrateful. My dad's answer to that, by the way, is you'll eat what you're given or you won't eat at all. I don't like this, so just don't eat. And so, you know, some child says, I cannot eat. After about two more hours, I want to. And my mother said, well, here's your plate. And we didn't have a microwave. So you had to eat that cold. You know what sloppy joes are like cold? Don't. I hope you don't know what they're like. She just put it in the refrigerator, and when you're ready to eat, you can eat what I fix you. After about being, you know, I only think I did that one night. Oh, you know, where I didn't eat all night long. The next morning, I was glad. And you know what she gave me? She gave me something like Cheerios. No, it was shredded wheat. That's horrible stuff. That's just horrible stuff. But you know what? I ate it. Why? Because I didn't have nothing to eat. I learned to be grateful. They were ungrateful. So God started started killing them off. A bunch of them began to die because God sent serpents to bite and kill them. So they cry out to God. And okay, what you do is you make a serpent-shaped brass statue, a little, you know, thing that looks like a serpent. Put it on a pole and hold it up. And he told them to look and live. And that pictured, of course, the judgment that God would pour out on his son on the cross, who would be lifted up one day on the cross of Calvary. Now look at the commendation, verse 19. I know thy works and charity, God's kind of love. Now they were busy. They were busy. They weren't just sitting around. They were busy. I know thy works, plural, and your love, charity. They served the Lord because they loved him, not because they were afraid of him. So in verse 19 he says, and your service and faith or faithfulness. Now that word service means ministry. Did you know that there are those that minister in churches, but they don't do it in love? There are ministers in church pulpits that don't really love the people. They don't love them. I have heard, not ever met one, because I figured I'd probably get into a fist fight with him. I have heard preachers with my ears who I really think they enjoy preaching to people about them dying and going to hell. They enjoy preaching about God's judgment. I mean, they just seem, y'all know what I'm talking about? They just seem to enjoy preaching on the judgment of God. Years ago, Dr. John R. Rice was preaching on that subject and on hell, and he said, he started into a section of one of his points, and he said, hell is a real place, and he teared up and said, and God doesn't want you to go. I don't think you can preach on hell. I don't think you can share the gospel as a layperson and be right with God and not be doing it from a heart that is broken for the one who needs him. We ought to be weeping in our prayer time over those that we know that are lost. We ought to love them enough, charity, God's kind of love, enough to go and tell them, well, they want to get saved, they can come down to the church. No. The church house is not for lost people. It is a place where God's people get together, praise the Lord together, and learn from his word so we can go out where the people are who are lost, because they're everywhere, and tell them about the Lord. Jesus said, as you're going, make disciples. He didn't say, reverse the Great Commission from go and tell to come and hear, which is what we've done in the modern era. We've turned it around. Come and hear our preacher. Come and hear our this. Come and see this. Come and participate in that. Our church has this activity and that activity and this program and that program. And we try to get people to, we're trying to do that on the 21st to get folks to, but you know, the whole idea behind the 21st is to get people back in church. But in the process of doing that, get you folks to share the gospel and invite someone to Jesus. And if you can't do that, you can at least bring them to church where they'll hear the gospel on a particular Sunday. But we're really not here to gather for the purpose of reach, of being a place where the lost people are not interested anyway. And if lost people become interested in what goes on inside of a church house, there's something wrong with that church. Because they're not interested in spiritual truth, nor can they understand it. And if we have become so much like the world that we can attract them, makes me think of flies. Y'all know what horse flies are? You know what attracts flies? Putrefaction attracts flies. And the Bible says, and we'll see this when we get to the church in Laodicea, the church in Laodicea was so disgusting to God it made him sick. The putrefaction in that church, where the world had become like the church, and the church had, the world had not become like the church had become like the world. And that's nauseating to God. Our job is to learn what we need to learn to become more like Jesus so he can use us to reach that lost person at school or at work or at the grocery store or down the street or next door. Now, he says, I've seen thy service and thy faith. Now, that word faith, they were orthodox, meaning they were straight on their doctrine, but it also refers to faithfulness. They were doctrinally sound and faithful to the Lord and his church. Verse 19, I know thy works and thy charity, love, service, and faith or faithfulness, and thy patience. Now that word patience is an interesting word. It comes from two original language words, hupo, meno, under, and to live. Hupo, under, to live is what meno. So it means to bear up under. So what he's saying is, I know thy works and thy love and service and faithfulness and your ability to bear up under. Have you ever had a problem in life? A medical problem, a family problem, a job issue, some terrible thing in your life? Well, if you haven't, one day you will. I always like to say you're either coming out of a problem, in a problem, or headed to one. And I think that's pretty accurate. You're either coming out, in one, or headed to one. And if you're not careful, your problems will destroy you. You must learn to allow Christ to live his life through you, and as a result, you will be able to bear up under life's problems. One day your phone is going to ring. It'll be a doctor, or it'll be a policeman. And something's happened in your life. The doctor report has come back from your test. Or someone in your family's been killed in a car wreck. Or like my dad, who walked into his office on a Friday at 8 o'clock at City Service Oil Company, been there 38 years, and they had been bought by Occidental Petroleum. And the guy who's in charge of my dad's department, or my dad was in charge of the department, but the guy that was in charge of him, said, "Mr. White, I respect you, and you've been with this company a long time." And he said, "But what Occidental is getting ready to do is shut down this division, this department, and they're folding it into their own division. And everybody on your floor, all of your employees at today at 5 o'clock will have no job. If you retire now and you can't tell anybody, I'm not supposed to be telling you. If you retire before 4 o'clock today, I can guarantee you your severance and your retirement. After that, no, the deal's off, and nobody's going to get it but you." He called my mom. She worked for Texaco, later Getty. And he said, "What do I do?" She said, "I don't think you have any choice." So he took early retirement. His secretary had been with him 11 years. She came home from vacation, came back to work from vacation that week she was gone before, 2 weeks. She got back there on Monday morning, opened the door to that floor in the city service building downtown Tulsa, and there was no one there. On her desk was her pink slip. She had nothing. What do you do when those trials come? What do you do when the troubles come? You and I will only be able to bear up under the trials of life because we have exhibited what the Bible says here. If we have already been able to bear up under where we are by serving God, and as a result of serving God, we do it because we love him. And as a result of doing it because we love him, we're working in the ministry and we're faithful. And as a result of our loving, faithful service in the ministry of our dear Lord, we are able to bear up under the trials of life that are coming. And it's impossible to bear up under without those four ingredients: service, loving God, working for him, and being faithful. Now, when Satan aims his big guns at you, and he will. Y'all know what the U.S. Missouri is? You know what the U.S. Missouri is? It can take a shell, that 16-inch guns, can take a shell that weighs the weight of a Volkswagen and with pinpoint accuracy shoot it 20 miles. That's some powerful shooting. And when Satan aims his big guns like that at you, how are you going to survive it? I tell you, you will only survive it to the degree that you have these four things operable in your life already. One more thing. Verse 19. "I know thy works and thy love and service and faith," or faithfulness, "and patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." The last what? The last works to be more than the first. Listen carefully. The most important thing a Christian can do is to be faithful to God for their entire life. The idea here and elsewhere in Scripture is that we are to be continuously, relentlessly faithful until God calls us home. And we're to do it to the degree that the very last thing we do on this earth for Jesus is the greatest thing we ever did for him in our entire life. Think about that for a moment. Was the last thing you did for Jesus this week the greatest thing you've ever done for him? I think if most of us were honest, the answer would be probably not. Now listen, if you cannot see in your life progress in your spiritual walk, if you're not more like Jesus tonight than yesterday, this week than last week, this month than last month, this year than last year, etc., then friend, listen, let me tell you, you aren't moving forward, you're sliding back. There is no neutral ground. There is no such thing as a spiritual plateau. You are either moving forward or you're moving backward. Y'all ever seen these videos on the internet where the poor guy's trying to go up a ice-covered hill and he only makes it so far? Listen, friend, he doesn't plateau. He starts sliding backwards. And of course, I haven't seen any of them yet. Maybe one who can't. I haven't seen any of them that can steer straight in reverse when sliding backwards trying to apply the brakes. They swerve all over the place and cause great devastation. You are either moving forward in your walk with Christ or you're sliding back. And if it weren't for the fact that there was a cross at the bottom of that hill, you would slide right out of salvation and back into hell. Thank God Jesus is there to keep you from doing that. But a lot of people, a lot of Baptists and a lot of professing Christians slide all the way back and they live as though God doesn't exist. And if it weren't for the saving grace of God, they'd be lost again. If you've lost that forward movement, then you're not doing the works now that are greater than the ones you did in the past. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, folks, it is not as important how you begin as how you end. It doesn't matter how you know when you got saved, where you got saved, and all that stuff. What matters is, do you end well? My dad was saved in a potato patch. I'm not kidding. My grandfather was a country pastor. He also was a farmer. And they're out there tending the potatoes. Now, you kids think potatoes come in a plastic bag from the grocery store. That's not where they come from. Most American kids think that, you know, light electricity comes from a switch on the wall. They have no idea how it got there. Water, you know, they have no idea. And most of our people think, well, they come from the grocery. No, we had to plant, you know, potatoes. We'd cut them up and we'd plant them. Now, I won't get in an argument with you whether you plant the eyes up or the eyes down, because that will get into a scientific argument that, depending on who you talk to. But we planted them. And we fertilized them, and we watered them, covered them up and watered them, and then we would tend to them. Trying to keep the bugs off the plants was an interesting job. Then when it's time to harvest, we're digging them up. And you got to be careful or you destroy them with your shovel. So really, in our family garden, we were digging them up pretty much by hand with a hand spade. And when you get done, you got something wonderful. So they're out there harvesting the potatoes. And the Lord was working on my dad real good. He was a teenager. And he finally stopped his dad and said, "Dad, I got to talk to you." And they knelt right there in a potato patch. And my dad prayed and received Jesus as Savior right there. You don't have to wait to go to a cathedral. You don't have to, you know, to wait until Benny Hinn has a miracle cruise. You don't get saved now. Wait till you go on the cruise. Yeah, no. You can get saved anywhere. So he got saved in a potato patch. Now, that doesn't matter. What matters is that he was saved, not where he was saved at. But more than that, almost, and I don't know how to say this without sounding contradictory, but I am convinced that how you end is more important than how you begin, because how you end will tell you how you began. If you began wrong, you will end wrong. And our Baptist churches all across America have roll books that are filled with people who don't even show up. They're soldiers supposed to be in God's army, and they don't even show up for battle. And you know what's scary? The devil's got them right where they want them, so he leaves them alone until they're so spiritually dried up that he can crush them. The Bible says he sifts them like a grist mill. He sifts them like wheat. By then it's too late. How you begin is not as important as how you end. And if we end well, we will hear the well done of God. I doubt very seriously when we get to heaven, when we see standing closest to the Lord Jesus, I doubt seriously if we'll see some famous preacher or some famous evangelist. I think that we're going to find standing closest to our Lord is a humble country preacher whose name we never heard, who was faithful to the end. No matter what the devil did to him or her, he stayed faithful. And no matter what the devil does to us, we can stay faithful. How? Because we're able to bear up under on our own? No. But because we love God, we serve him. We do it, you know, we do it because we love him, not because we're scared of him. And we're faithful in what we are doing. It builds in us the strength necessary to bear up under the trials and exigencies of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us and gives us strength through the indwelling Holy Spirit to make it through the trials of life. As King David wrote in the Psalms, verse number 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We know, Lord, that whatever comes our way is not sent to us because you know that we in and of ourselves can handle it, but because you know that through Christ we can survive it. And it's not about us and our ability, but it's about him and his ability to carry us through. May we learn that great lesson tonight. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.